Lord God, I pray this morning that we would be transparent people in the world around us. And that those things that have caused us guilt and shame, that we would allow those things to be what causes you glory. That rather than trying to simply live lives better than those around us so that they would think that we're better than they are, help us, Lord God, to live life in such a way that they would know where we came from and that you are the difference. Because ultimately, Lord, impressing people is not what you've called us to do, but inspiring them to live more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that like a bunch of cracked pots with you inside, your light would shine through us this week. We would allow our imperfections to speak volumes of your glory. We would not make excuses for our failures, but as we improve, we would give you the glory for the improvements you make in us. Mm-hmm. For it is you who are at work in us, both to will and to act according to your good will. Father, I pray that we would become so outwardly focused that we wouldn't care anymore if people knew about the things that once caused us shame, because they have been forgiven and we have been set free, and our neighbors need set free as well. Lord, help us to become living, breathing, walking testimonies of your grace, not of our own wonder. And Lord God, if we do seek our own glory at some point in time this week, I pray that you would smack us down. That pride would go before a fall, and that in the midst of the fall, we would remember that you are the great one, and we would bring you glory and honor once again. We ask you all these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 You may be seated. We are continuing our series on living guilt-free this Sunday, and I ask that you grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 31. If you open a Bible up to about smack dab in the middle, it'll be the book of Psalms. So go ahead and open it up there and then find chapter 31. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18. Now, unusually, this is not going to be an exegetical sermon where I go through this passage, but rather this is going to serve for us as emblematic of most of the book of Psalms, in all honesty. The book of Psalms is fantastic if you're ever going through grief or joy, because it is the heart of man crying out to God. Most of the scriptures are either history or prophecy or God speaking to us or through the course of human events in order to tell us something. But Psalms quite often is man speaking to God. And if your heart resonates with these words, there is hope. Hold on. Psalm 31 verses 9 through 18 reads, "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow." I don't know if you've ever cried so long your eyes get tired, but there it is. "My soul and body with grief, my life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Let your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and be silent in the realm of the dead. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous." Lord God, I pray that you'd help us to continue to unpack what your word says, not just in this psalm, but throughout all 66 books of the Bible, of your love for us. Help us to actually believe it for once, to accept it, and to build our lives upon it. I pray, Lord God, for those who are in our midst who are struggling under a burdensome load of guilt. I pray that today would be a day that they would be released from that bondage, and that they would instead accept your yoke, which is easy, and your burden, which is light, and that they would not have heaped up upon them burdens that they cannot carry. I pray, Lord, for these next few sacred moments we spend together, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking individually and uniquely to every one of us, myself included. That we would hear from you and know what it is that we need to do differently, think differently, be differently, feel differently, to be able to more clearly show you through our cracks to the world around us. I pray, Lord God, simply for transparency, that you would be more visible through me. I ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen and amen. 2004, just before we moved to Cuba, New York, I went on my very first ever missions trip. I went with a group called Go International, which was a non-denominational missions group, and they were headquartered at that time, at least, out of Wilmore, Kentucky. And so I went with several others, my dad being one of them, and we went as a group down to Monterrey, Mexico. We flew all the way into Monterrey, where we were picked up by representatives of El Templo Bethel, the Bethel Church, if you will, whose senior pastor was Ignacio Martinez. And we had heard wondrous things about this church, how it was a massive church. It had grown like crazy. And so we went to the very first worship service that evening when we got there to El Templo Bethel. And it was a church of about the size of the Perfect Blend. I don't know if you've been there or not, but if you envision like a storefront size in Cuba, it was about that size. And they met in there, and they packed it out, but it was only around 220 people. Now, that's a good-sized church, but it's no magnificent, massive work of Christ that I had been led to believe that it was. It wasn't thousands upon thousands. And so I got to meet Ignacio Martinez, and I found out from the missionary that El Templo Bethel was just the home church. It was the main church. But over 20 years of work, Ignacio Martinez and El Templo Bethel had planted 56 churches. They had planted 56 churches, their own congregation right there in Monterrey, Mexico. No district assistants, nobody else coming to their aid. Just, we have enough people, let's plant a church. Let's find out where there's people and let's plant a church. Let's plant a church. Let's plant a church. In fact, he'd worked himself so far out of Monterrey, now he had to drive for 56 minutes to get to these outlying village churches. And so our very next day we were there, they split us up by gender. And so the females stayed back to help with crafts and VBS and children's ministries. And the guys got to go out in 105 degree heat and work on repairing a one-room building, which was the church for this small village, 56 minutes drive away. And on the way there, we all had to load up in the Isuzu Pup in the back of it, which I think its shocks were broken, but I think their roads also make ours look like the Autobahn. It was an incredibly painful experience. And we go to the hardware store. And the hardware store was this open-ended building. It's like three walls and a roof that didn't seem directly connected to the walls. It was just kind of open between the top of the walls and the roof. And we go there, and they've got rebar of different sizes and lengths over here. And they got metal that you can tie the rebar together with. And then over here they had piles of concrete and mortar mixes. And then they had some shovels and hoes. And that was about it. That was their hardware store. So we stopped off there. And in addition to the seven grown men in this Isuzu Pup, we loaded up mortar mix and we got some trowels and whatnot. And I'm thinking, where's the wheelbarrow? We're going to have something to mix all this concrete in, me and my American Western thinking. So anyway, we drive this 56-minute drive over roads that made you do this the whole time because your buttocks aren't nearly as good as shock absorbers as your arms can be if you let a little spring into it. And we get to this village, and we've left behind the city of Monterrey, and now instead we're surrounded by desert, which in this desert is a lot of rocks, a whole lot of sand and dirt, and cacti, small barrel-like cactuses. Cacti, small barrel cactus, and Joshua trees, which kind of look like smoke from a distance, and yucca plants. Anybody know what a yucca plant is? Raise your hand if you know a yucca plant. Thank you. A few of you out there. It looks kind of like an aloe vera plant on steroids with spiny, spiny, sharp, thorny, thick, glossy leaves. So those were the plants around in the area, and we get to this village, and there's about six or seven little itty-bitty one-room buildings there. And as we get into the village, there's the church in the center of the building, and apparently the roof had been leaking, which is what we're going to fix. And it was just block and concrete with ceramic block and concrete on top. And that was what the waterproofing was as well. And so we get down to start working on this, and we get to meet the ladies. The ladies are all there in the village. They come out. There's like eight, nine of them, something around in there. and no men are visible. We find out why the men aren't visible. It's because they're out shepherding the goats, their major form of livelihood. That's where their meat comes from, their milk comes from. They sell the wool or whatever it is. Sheep have wool. What do hair? Just hair? Goats have hair? I don't know. Anyway, whatever they can shear off of the goats or something, they made some kind of yarn or hair out of it. Anyway, the goats were their major form of livelihood. And so we're starting to mix up the concrete, and I'm looking around for where it's going to happen. And he just says to open up the mortar bags, and we dump them on the ground. He says, now form and peak, form and peak. And so we make like this mountaintop out of the mortar mix. And he comes with a shovel and pushes a hole in the middle like a volcano. He says, water, water. Actually, he said, agua, agua, aquí, aquí. And so we put water into the right mix, and we all have shovels, and we're walking around in this circle, and we're taking the mortar mix from the outside and dumping it into the crater in the middle. And that's what we're doing, and we were told, cuidado, cuidado, or careful, be careful, because when the walls were getting thinner and thinner and thinner because we were taking the material from the outside, it was basically, when this thing breaks, you're going to have to mix like mad. And so it was, cuidado, cuidado, because we're getting close, and all of a sudden, everybody's mixing this mortar, and that's where we did it, right there on the dirt. There was no wheelbarrow, no mixing trough, just right there on the ground, we mixed the mortar up. And so we get to it, and we, on this rickety little scaffolding, we kind of half manufacture, we get up there, and we're slinging mortar up on the wall and up on the roof, and we're basically just covering on a 90 degrees just the top of the roof and the side of the wall there and blending it in with the trowels. That's what we did for about 2 hours of work in 105 degree heat. Wasn't much. These ladies are so excited and so happy that their church building isn't going to leak anymore. They want an impromptu church service. And so the missionary, Eddie, comes around and tells all of us what's going to happen. We're going to have a church service, and then they're going to feed us afterwards. I'm like, potluck, yeah. Anyway, and so we do the church service, and it's wonderful, it's beautiful. Halfway through this church service, the men start filing in, and they take their hats off their heads, and they come and they sit and they worship with us. We go for about an hour, and it's just singing and testimonies, and I can't understand much of anything that's being said or done, but I can tell that they're really worshiping and thanking God for their fixed church. And so afterwards comes the potluck, and so I get to go into the homes and help bring this stuff out. Now, in these homes, they're one-room homes, and they had, like, one of them had a cabinet, and I mean like a cabinet on the wall. But most of them just had shelves, and by shelves, I mean they had two, about that long each, and that's where their food was kept. And they put together the soup, which turned out to be extremely flavorful, but I'm seeing that because of our 2 hours worth of work, they're going to feed us about two-thirds of the entire village's store of food. And I feel horribly guilty. And so I'm talking to the missionary, Eddie, over on the side, and I say, we can't eat their food. This is about all they've got to eat. And he says, you can't not eat their food. If you don't eat that food, they're going to think you believe that the food's not good enough for you. Oh, great, now I feel guilty either way. What am I supposed to do? He says, you're supposed to eat the food, and you're supposed to smile and be happy, and you're supposed to thank them for it. And if they ask you if you want seconds, you can either say, yes, please, a little bit, poquito. Or you can say you're full and you've got enough, but you've got to enjoy this food they're making for you. Because it's a huge sacrifice on their part. I know, I mean. So afterwards, we get done eating, and Fred, we'll call him Fred, a member of our team, goes to Eddie to see if he can leave some money so these people can replace the groceries and the food. And he says, absolutely not. I'm like, why not? Why can't? I mean, we've got money. They obviously don't have money. And he goes on and makes it worse because he tells us, okay, the men are shepherds. That's what they do during the day. But the women during the day, they have a job that also brings in some income to the village. These yucca plants, which are hard, spiny plants, and they have a needle on the top. In fact, the needle is so tough and durable that in the West, if you were out in the desert and you got injured and you needed to suture yourself up, you'd get a yucca plant and you'd carefully put the needle point in between your teeth so as to not stab your tongue, and you'd bite down hard and you pull, and you have a needle attached to fibers which act as thread or sutures. This plant is so tough and hard, though. What the women do is they carefully harvest it, and they get a block of wood, and then they get a baton, a bat, a stick of wood, and for about 10 minutes per side, they have to beat the tarnation out of this yucca plant. And then they spin it over, and they repeat. And then they take this hard, sharp rock, and they scrape off the outside filaments or fibers on both sides, and they beat it again. And they do this until all the fibers kind of start to separate out. And then what they do is they wrap it into cordage, rope, if you will. They take a small bit of the fibers, they go halfway down, they twist, and then they hold like pincers in one hand, and they twist outside, and then they fold the two folds together, twist and fold, keep holding it, twist and fold, and then they take another bit of the yucca plant, and if you take one whole leaf of a yucca plant, you can make cordage of about that length, and they do that for 8 to 10 hours a day. This sharp, spiny, hard leaf, and you can see if when you looked at their hands, you could see they were cracked and split all over, and as they got old, they got to the point where they could no longer do it because their hands were destroyed from harvesting yucca. And they got paid about an equivalent of a dollar for a day's labor. And Eddie says, you can't leave any money. I said, why not? He said, because then you'll turn this gift they gave you into an act of prostitution. You'll prostitute their friendship. You can't pay them for a gift. They'd be horribly offended. We've been talking about guilt a lot these last few weeks. We talked about it. If we've done something wrong, the right response is confession. If we haven't done something wrong and it's just this toxic guilt, then the right answer is submission to God, who is in control. I'm not in control, God is. Today I want to talk about what happens when I still feel guilty. Like, I know I haven't done anything wrong, or I know that I've done what I'm supposed to do to fix what I've done wrong or to ask for forgiveness for what I've done wrong, but yet I still feel guilty. And the first reason I come across or I find for why people still feel guilty when they know that they shouldn't is, number one, I haven't paid enough. I haven't paid enough. You see, these people that worked so hard and so diligently, they had so little to do with, they gave us so freely of what they had. They were so joyous in the giving, and we were so pained in the receiving because we couldn't equal the scales. We couldn't bring balance to the equation. We were in their debt, and we wanted to fix that. We felt guilty because they gave of themselves to, you know, like the widow's mite. I mean, out of their abject poverty, they joyfully gave to us more than they could afford to give. And there's no way we could equal that in repayment. And so the reason we felt guilty is not because we'd done anything wrong. We hadn't done anything wrong. We traveled 1,800 miles or more, and we went to Monterey, and we went to serve, and we go out and we do what Ignacio says. We repair their church building. We've done nothing wrong. And then we have a worship service together. We enjoy the fellowship of believers, and we've still done nothing wrong. They bring us a gift of their food with joy and thanksgiving, and we've still done nothing wrong. And we feel guilty because we can't pay enough to make the balances equal again. We're in debt to these poor Mexicans whose life is toilsome and who gave joyfully to us more than we've probably ever given to anybody. And we did nothing wrong. You know, a lot of times Christians fall into the same trap in their relationship with Jesus Christ. We try to pay Him back. Oftentimes we'll go to church or we'll do ministry, we'll get involved in doing ministry, whether it's to children or to adults or to teens or to the elderly, whatever, we're doing it, but we're doing it out of a sense of guilt because we've somehow got to even the scales, we've got to somehow pay Jesus back, we got to pay God back for what He gave to us, but guys, you can't pay Him back. You can't even it out, you can't bring the scales level again. You can't. There's nothing you can do, not even the entirety of your life, that will ever pay God back for giving His infinite, only begotten Son up for you. You can't. You will never do enough good work, good ministry to ever pay Him back. You can't do it. you won't be able to level the scales out. And much like we had to come to terms with the fact that we were going to be unable to pay these poor Mexicans back for what they'd done for us, we have got to come to the point as Christians where we accept the fact that we can never pay God back for what he did. We can never pay him back. You can't be good enough long enough to pay him back. Nothing you can ever give him will equal the scales. You can't become a nun or a monk and pay him back. You can't go into the ministry as a pastor and pay him back. You can't serve for 53 years straight in the nursery in both services and pay him back. You can't pay him back. Ministry is never rightly motivated by guilt. But a lot of people go into ministry, either as lay people or as clergy, because of guilt. You can't pay him back. And therefore, you can't pay him off. You will always be in God's debt. The second reason that I find that we still experience guilt, even when we've done nothing wrong, or when we've made up for what we've done wrong, you know, you've asked for forgiveness, you've done what you're supposed to do, is not I haven't paid enough, but I haven't changed enough. This also is exactly the right response to God's majesty and grace in our lives. There's two responses we should have to what Christ did for us. Number one is that we should seek to serve as Christ served. Him being our rabbi, master, and Lord, if he would wash the feet of his disciples, how much more should we serve others? Right? He says that. Then the other response we should have is that of living a holy, godly life. That our response should be holiness. That we should shun the wrong and do the right. That's a right response to God and his love and his majesty and his grace in our lives. That's a right response to the cross of Calvary. That's a right response, but we quite often, much like with ministry, do it out of a sense of guilt so often, which makes it all wrong. I can't change enough to make what God did worthwhile. I can't become holy enough that the infinite, almighty, incredibly holy Jesus Christ's death can now be justified because I became holy enough. Oh, well, I'm glad the sacrifice is worth it because you became such a holy person. Even our holiness is a gift from Jesus Christ. So how could we ever, ever, ever become good enough to make it them say, okay, you're good enough, it was now worth the sacrifice for Jesus to die for you? We do this a lot in life, you know. We want to change. We want to become better people that will somehow justify what this other person did for us. Well, if I become good enough, then it justifies that sacrifice because I made up. It's another way of paying it off. It's another way of getting out of debt. It's another way of trying to even the scales so I don't feel like I owe anymore. Not just doing ministry and serving others, but also sometimes even trying to live a holy life. When it's motivated by guilt, it's always going to be under your own power, and it's never going to be sufficient. The two best responses to God's love, ministry and holiness, can come from the wrong heart. One motivated by guilt. One of my all-time favorite war movies. I can't pick a favorite movie, but by genre, I can pick out my favorite one of that genre. And I certainly don't recommend this for young children or anybody who doesn't like war movies. But my all-time favorite war movie, because it's so stinking accurate and so poignant in the message that it gives, is Saving Private Ryan. I don't know if you're familiar with this story or not, but World War II basically is happening. And at the beginning of the movie, you see this elderly gentleman followed closely by his wife and his children and their children. And this elderly man is kind of walking like this, kind of fast, almost like he's being pushed. He's got a gait that's not quite normal anymore. And he's walking through the woods and, well, on a trail surrounded by trees. And you see him breaking out into a field surrounded by white crosses. He's at Arlington National Cemetery. And then you fade back in his mind, if you will, and you begin to see the story play out. And basically what happened is Private Ryan's mother had four sons in the war, and she got letters that from three of them that had died. So chaplains come, and they give her a letter, and chaplain comes and give her a letter, and chaplain comes and gives her a letter. And the War Department somehow finds out that this widow has three sons out of four who have died in the war. And her fourth son is in the front lines in the heaviest of fighting and taking the beaches of Normandy in D-Day. And they figure, we cannot let her give all four sons for this country. And so they send out a platoon of Army Rangers. Tom Hanks' character is the leader of this group of men. And they send them through, they punch them through the lines to find Private Ryan and bring him back safe. And so throughout this movie, they show the sacrifice of these men, one by one by one, dying. And the leader, Tom Hanks' character, is dying on a bridge, basically saving Private Ryan and getting him back to the Army so he can go back home and live. And he tells him, basically, live a good life. Make this worthwhile. And that's the third reason I find that we so often struggle with guilt, even when we've done nothing wrong. Is not only have I not paid enough, I've not changed enough, but I have an inherent feeling that I'm not worth enough. At the end of the movie, the elderly gentleman is in front of this cross just weeping, and his wife comes up, puts her hand on his shoulder, and he looks at her with tears in his eyes, and he says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've been a good dad. Tell me I've been good enough. Because he's staring at the crosses of the men that died that he could live. You can't live a good enough life to make seven men dying for you worthwhile. You can't live that good. To make your guilt even worse before hopefully I give you the reprieve, there are approximately 7.3 billion human beings on the face of the earth today. And there is one God. You can never be a good enough human to make the death of God worthwhile. Neither can I. And this is where the great faith message of the cross of Jesus Christ comes in. The big faith isn't, okay, I believe that Jesus died or I believe that he rose again. All that is aspects of our faith. But the big faith leap, the big leap of faith we have to take is we've got to come to this where the scriptures tell us, and God displayed it fully on the cross with the death of his son Jesus Christ, is that God says, you're worth it to me. You are worth it to me. That's a huge leap of faith. You've got to be willing to believe that God chose freely, lovingly, to sacrifice for you. That you're worth it. Not intrinsically in being a human being, but in the fact that God, the Almighty Maker of the universe, looked down from heaven and said, even as a horrible, pitiful, wretched, blind, naked sinner, you are the object of my love and affection, and I will sacrifice myself for you. Ultimately, the government decided that it was worthwhile for Private Ryan to be saved. That the mother would not, who was a widow, would not have to give up all of her family. And those seven men that died, died so not just to save one man, but that no family in the country would lose everyone. Ultimately, on the outskirts of Monterey, this village of people that so joyously, celebratingly gave us so much of their food with absolute rapture and joy. We didn't earn it. We certainly weren't worth them going hungry. But it was a gift. That's the key reality, is it's a gift that they chose to give. No one held a gun metaphorically to God's head and said, send your son. For God so loved the world that he chose. He chose, and he gave a gift. And much like we couldn't leave money to repay that gift, guys, here's the key. This is the emotional mental switch. instead of responding out of guilt because of what he's done. The key response is gratitude. Gratitude. You cannot repay him. You cannot earn it. You cannot somehow be a worthwhile enough human being. But you can accept the gift as it was given, who God so joyously gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that we may live. The worst thing you can do is shun the gift. The second worst thing you can do is to try to pay off the gift that was given. It's a gift greater than you could ever pay off, but God doesn't want you to pay it off. He wants you to lovingly receive it. And he wants you to be grateful. That's it. That's it. All he wants is your gratitude. He doesn't want you to pay it off because you can't. The closest metaphor I can find is parents to children. Parents, you gave your child life. You give them sustenance. You care for them when they would die if you weren't there. You train them. You educate them. You bring them up. You tell them you love them. You do all the things that they can never, ever repay what you have done for them. They cannot ever do that. And you don't want them to. You want them to live a healthy, happy, holy life, but you also want them to be grateful in response, don't you? Christmas time comes around, and all you really want is that hug that's meant, and that simple phrase, thank you. That's all you want. You're not looking for your kids to give you gifts that match the amount that you spend on them. You lavish your love upon them. Because you love them. They haven't earned it. They don't deserve it. And they'll never repay you. But you love them. And you choose to give. And you just want gratitude back. This is the key. The key to living a guilt-free life in so many ways is to realize that, yes, ministry, serving my Lord and Savior, is a right response. And yes, living a holy life is a right response. But they both must come from a heart of thanksgiving, of gratitude, not of guilt trying to pay it off. It was a gift from the beginning. And you certainly can never repay him. But all he wants is for your life to be one big thank you. And he wants to spend eternity with you. Now, many of you have been hurt and damaged and broken as children. You have heard words that made you believe you weren't even worth what another human being is worth. And if that's the case, I really ask that you would seek some counseling to help uncover the roots of why you don't believe you're worth what another human being is worth. That's not the issue I'm talking about here. You're a human being. Your life can never measure up to the life of God. But it's not supposed to. It's just supposed to be a life lived in thanksgiving and gratitude to He who is so much higher and nobler and better than us, but yet has chosen to love us anyway. God doesn't want you to feel guilty. He wants you to feel thankful. Lord God, help us, I pray, that as we seek your face and as we seek to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would choose the path of gratitude instead of guilt. That we would choose, Lord God, to make every day an opportunity to say thank you instead of I'm sorry. That we would choose every day to see that today is full of potential to bring our Heavenly Father joy because we can give Him that spiritual hug and say, honestly, I love you and I thank you for this gift that I can't repay. But let me, Lord God, let me just swim in the love that you lavish upon me. And may you get some joy from the way I live so free, guilt-free. In your presence. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are your beloved children and that you just want us to be truly, spiritually happy and to be able to be so with you for all eternity. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Would the ushers come forward at this time? We'll give to God his tithes and his offerings. Also, if you could take the Fred books on the outside of the pew aisles, please fill those out. Pass them into the middle. When they get to the middle, pass them back out to the outside. I would be very appreciative if you do so. Lord God, I ask that you would bless the world through us. That you would lavish your blessings on us, yes, but that we would just be a conduit for your blessing. That we could look truly at our shelves and take 2/3 off to give to other people in joy. Lord, that we could be people that are giving like you are. That we would see at the very root of who you are a self-giving, other-loving person. Help us, Lord God, to be self-giving as well. I ask these things in your name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you rise for the benediction? I want to remind you of a couple things. Number one, if you're interested in learning more about North Park or possibly becoming a member of SAME, tonight at 6 p.m. right here in this library, I'll be leading a membership class. So if you'd like to come and participate, please do let me know so I got enough books for you. But we'd love to have you tonight. Also, feel free to sign up in the foyer for the North Park's Got Talent. And now may our great God and King, who loves us better than we can ever love Him, know that we love Him anyway. And may He see it evidenced in our lives this week. And I pray, Lord God, that You would bless these, Your beloved children, Your sons and daughters, in such a dramatic way that they would splash on everyone around them Your love, Your grace, and Your generosity. I pray that we would be people that are marked by Your spirit of giving, not by a spirit of guilt. I ask these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now go and be the church.